shall I pray for you before you sleep? Father, thank you that you've generously given us people who can open your word and share it with us. And I pray that Zach would explain really well just what it is that you want to say to us through this passage. I pray your spirit will enable him to do that clearly and also enable us to listen well and respond as is appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Afternoon. For those who aren't new here, I am Zach the Unlovable. Nice to see you all. Actually, thinking back, my first date with Sarah was actually in the pub. I don't know if I thought a tiger counts as a magic potion, but it seemed to do the trick. I wonder if we could have the reading up as I talk. I'm going to be going through this very much in the order it's written, so we can all follow it as we go. some weeks ago, I went to the dentist. Not just any old dentist, by the way. I went to Dentique. You may have driven past it at times on London Road. In all seriousness, if you know me at all, you'll know I'm not the kind of person to go to a private dentist. But I had a voucher, and I was intending to use it. And I can see people nodding already and saying, yeah, Groupon. If you don't know about Groupon, see me afterwards. I'm happy to recommend you and collect the £6 that you get for said recommendation. It was a voucher for a quarter of the normal price. You could get yourself a complete dental cleansing experience. And I did. It was an experience. As I walked through the door, I was greeted by name. They knew I was coming. Ushered upstairs to a private waiting room where I had a comfy chair, this week's magazines, and was taken almost straight in to see the dentist, who was almost gushing about the positive state my teeth were in. I was then moved through to the hygienist, who similarly had lots of good things to say about what a wonderful set of teeth that I had. And as she sort of put every kind of brush and file and thing into my mouth, was telling me about the various services, and then said, do you know, thoughts just occurred, but you might benefit from a whitening. Ah, I thought, here comes a sell. Of course, I can't say anything back, because my mouth's full of cloths and brushes. Yeah, she says, your teeth would whiten up really well, she said, which I think she meant as a compliment, but sounded to me like, wow, these are filthy. So anyway, she said, I'll ask the receptionist to leave you some information to take away with you so you can consider the whitening procedure. I think you'll like, want to go for it. So I went down after this procedure and picked up the leaflet and started to read through. Why would I want these whitened teeth? Well, it told me. It would make me more confident in myself, more confident at work, more confident with the opposite sex. I'm not actually allowed to talk to the opposite sex these days, so that's neither here nor there. But it promises me this kind of new outward confidence, this Hollywood smile. Apparently, I owe it to myself. I was more concerned with the fact that I owe them £200 if I went for the procedure. I have the leaflet if anyone wants to take me up on it. I will not be doing so. That's very expensive Tippex. If only it was really that easy to manufacture that sort of change. But the passage from last week and the one from this week as well, because they're really the same passage, a very long section we're going through, are saying just that. There is a new kind of person that we as Christians need to be. It's not an option. It's who we are supposed to be in Christ. It's not just a cosmetic addition. It's not just a new shirt put on that says Christian on it. It is a different kind of person, a different way of life. And there's no other option than this. None at all. We are challenged to live as a new people by the filling of the Holy Spirit. I want to be clear, this is not a very comfortable and easy talk to give. There are some talks you look at it and you think, how am I going to pad this out to half an hour? I don't know. There are some you look at and think, I don't actually understand what's being written down. I'm going to have to do a lot of work on this. And there are some, like this, where it's very obvious what's being said. And this is uncomfortable because it's very clear and obvious. Please don't think also that I'm somebody who can stand up here and say, I've got this sorted out and I'm going to be telling you how to be like me. That is simply not the case. I struggle with all these things and I know we all do too. If this at all sounds preachy as I'm speaking, I'm sorry, it's not meant to be. This is for me as much as anyone else in this room. So this passage continues the thread that was being drawn out last week. And we start off, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. A wise old man used to say to me that in Scripture, when you see the word therefore, you need to work out what it's there for. Yeah? So we have a quick look back and we see that in the previous passage, Paul has been talking to the people, the Ephesians, about this new way of life. Putting off the old stuff, putting on the new. being a changed character. And there's a list of very practical applications of that too. And Paul realises this is not an easy thing to do. It doesn't just happen like that. But we have a great example that as we look to follow Christ and follow God, we can imitate the qualities and the characters that we see in Scripture. And that's the message of last week, isn't it? We are different people and we should live as such. Living a life of love, verse 2. Living a life of love, just as Christ showed his love for us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. That's the standard. And it's a very, very high one. And you may be saying to me already, yes, this is all well and good. And we agree with the principle. But how? How do we make these changes actually happen? Because the reality is that a lot of these changes are hard. A lot of the old habits are difficult to get rid of. Few of us will ever forget Esther's demonstration last week about taking off the old, putting on the new. But this idea of getting rid of what used to hold us back and putting on what is going to take us forward is throughout Scripture. The problem that we have is that some of those old t-shirts are quite comfortable and we like them. And that actually we quite enjoy that way of life. And actually sin doesn't really cause us a problem. We're fairly happy with it, if we're honest. We wouldn't ever say that, of course. But we don't want to get rid of some of that old stuff. And some of the new stuff is going to make us stand out. It's not going to fit as well, or we don't think it's going to fit as well. It's going to be itchy. It's going to draw attention to us. Paul, in this letter, and many others as well, is very good at going from the high principle, the standard, straight to the deep practicalities of how we actually make this happen. And he certainly does that here as well. It starts with a right understanding of who we are, our position in God, our position in Christ. It's lived out through our existence as a community, a loving community, as a people and a collection of people filled with the Holy Spirit, and results in an attitude of worship and thanksgiving. In a nutshell, the key is in relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And that's why it turns on this, back on verse 1, being imitators of God, and verse 2, living those lives of love with the highest example of all, of Christ. And then we get instantly practical, verse 3. Paul goes from talking about the highest example of love, the sacrificial love of Christ, to its worst perversion. Now, these really belong more with last week's talk than this week's, but it's worth bringing these out because they're important. Among you, he says, you who know the best way of love, you who have the example of the best way of love, there must not even be a hint of this worst perversion, this sexual immorality, of impurity, of greed. These are improper for God's holy people. You are not like that. It's not that we are a bit better. There shouldn't even be the slightest clue, the slightest hint. Not a wisp of it at all. It shouldn't be there. Guard your actions. Guard your thoughts. Don't mistake what you see around you in this heathen world for love. Paul was writing into a society which struggled with sexual immorality, and so are we. It is a massive problem right now. I still read people and hear people saying that in Britain we're a sexually repressed society. It's rubbish. They cannot have ever been into a newsagent or turn on the telly. You can't watch Doctor Who, and I love Doctor Who, by the way. You can't watch that without constant references to sex. And the church, meanwhile, is painted as, again, puritanical and repressing it and hating it and seeing it as some sort of necessary evil but dirty and wrong. And no, the opposite is true. We have the very highest regard, very highest understanding of what it's really about, a gift from God. But we live in a world that has ruined that. And too often, we have joined in with that. Our actions or our thoughts have not been pure. I know that is true for me. And many of us here I know are saying the same thing. Yes, I struggle with that too. Because we are surrounded by it. Living as a people of light in the darkness is not easy. And here's one of the biggest challenges to us in our society right now. I work with teenagers. Every day I hear the conversations. Every Monday afternoon, one girl will walk in and tell everyone who'll listen just how much she had to drink over the weekend and who she slept with and what happened next. And the worst thing about it for me is the rest of the group hanging on every word, lapping up, loving it. And of course, I'm not allowed to say what I really think of that student, or I get shown the door. That is the world we live in. It's changed in my lifetime. In my parents' lifetime, it was something that was kind of forbidden. In my when I was a student at school, it was kind of accepted. Now, it's kind of expected. These are the behaviours that you ought to be doing if you're normal. And if you're not, you're being repressed. This is an area where we can really stand out by being pure, by understanding what God has given us. Not being hypocritical about it, admitting where we struggle because we are challenged too. And he goes on into verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. As well as guarding our actions and our thoughts, we guard our tongues, the things that we say. Now, I was very fortunate in my preparation for this talk today. I got to go to a stag do. One last night, in fact, that was Kester's. I should say, by the way, I've been to some stag do's which were terrible for this sort of stuff. And Kester's, well, the only real obscene thing about it was the wig that he had to wear. There are some pictures, I believe, somewhere around, and do you have to see them later on. It is, I think, a massive reflection on the kind of person Kester is and the friends that he has, that it was such an enjoyable and pleasant and pure evening. It was a lovely experience. But that's certainly not always the case. And again, I've got to be honest here, this is the thing that I struggle with the most. I work in a very secularised workplace. Many of us do, I know. And I will join in that kind of joking. I want to be really honest about this. I don't think it's good, I don't think it's right, but I do, and I'd like to stop. And I would love it if you could support me in prayer as well. I couldn't stand here and say anything else, I'm afraid. It's difficult. And I've immersed myself too much in a culture that says it's okay, and watched the wrong things, and read the wrong things, and joined in the wrong places. I'm now not the only one. But that's the challenge of living in this world, in this society. And standing out is hard. But it is the only thing to do, the right thing to do. Because in verse 5, we are reminded straight away, again by Paul, there are two kinds of people. And there are two destinations for people. Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is not saying that if you snigger at a double entendre, you're destined for hell. Clearly, we are rescued out of that. We don't earn our salvation by not laughing at the wrong kinds of jokes. But this is describing a kind of person, the person we used to be, as we'll see in a few moments' time. Now, of course, we're not earning eternal life. I want to get really, really clear about this. But we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking that sin doesn't actually matter anymore because we're saved freely and through the work of Christ and nothing else. Sin does matter. It affects who we are. It affects our witness. It affects the people in the world around us. It is the way of a world that is set against God, and it is not our way. Paul is very clearly setting out who we are. I sometimes talk about Christianity as if it's a matter of exchanging my ticket to hell for a ticket to heaven. As if it no longer matters what I do. But it matters. There is a certainty of judgment for everybody. A certainty of judgment. And if we are not... if we do not act as a people of God, we are not really a people of God. We do not make ourselves saved because of what we do. But if we are truly saved and understand what that means, it affects how we behave. And it cannot be otherwise. Don't be fooled, verse 6. I came across a number of websites researching for this that were talking about the way of salvation and how everyone really was saved. And some people are perhaps, you know, have more of a reward in heaven maybe and some less. But basically everyone goes to heaven and it's all going to be okay. That's the nice thing to think. That's the easy thing to think. It's not what the Bible teaches. They're false words. They're empty words. They don't offer any real hope. They offer an excuse and a way out of having to think about this. They're not real. And if we buy into it and if we don't challenge it, we are actually causing people a problem. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. God's wrath will come. God's judgment will come. And if we don't stand against it by word and by example, we've held the door open for those people to go the wrong way. this has something to say, verse 7 also, about the way we deal with other churches. I don't want to get too much into this. Do not be partners with such teachers. I was involved in a mission when I was much younger. And an evangelist had come in, and all the local churches had got together to take part in this mission. The idea was that at the end of it, all those people who made commitments or came forward or however we term it, would be basically divvied out between all the churches. Some of those churches were very, very liberal. Some had practices that many of us simply wouldn't agree with. I know we need to be sensitive when we work with other church communities, but not at the expense of truth. And this, I think, is what this is talking about. Not being partners with anybody who does not explicitly understand and share the truth of the gospel. That it matters who we are. It matters how we live. It matters what we do. I'm going to say this again, and I know I've said it before. I'm not in any way suggesting that we work our way to salvation. I'm not in any way saying that if we're good enough, we win God's approval. Please don't misunderstand me. But I have too often used that as an excuse that it no longer matters so much if I'm sinning. See, Paul had some very straightforward things to say about the old life. In I'm going to nip back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. This is how he described the old life last week. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they are full of greed. That is not a great character reference. It is, however, if we believe the word of God, a description of every one of us here at some point in our past. This is what we have been rescued from. And this is not just a change of mental position. It is not just a buying into a philosophy. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8 says this. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Becoming a Christian is not deciding we are going to try and live for God. We could not do it. It was not even possible in principle to please God before we were saved. We cannot live for God unless God has found us. The point, I think, is this. When we become a part of God's kingdom, we are made new. It is not just a nice turn of phrase. Something changes. Our position with God, the most fundamental thing about it, changes. God does not make a difficult thing easier when we become Christians. He makes an impossible thing possible. We don't become Christians and then start to look around to see what we can now do to start ticking the boxes. When we read this list of things in Ephesians in chapters 4 and 5, they're not just certain aspirations. We'll try and get some of those right, but maybe others will lead till later. This is a portrait of the Christian. It's not a mirror to us. It's a description of what the Christian is, of who the Christian is, of what the person of God looks like or should. Now, again, I don't make any pretense about this. Clearly, when we become Christians, we have a long way to go. And practically, we are working that out. We are trying to change certain habits. We are trying to be more like the person God wants us to be. But it is so easy to compromise. Verses 9 and 10. As I said, sorry, can we go back to verse 8? It doesn't quite scan. Once you were in darkness, but now you're in light, you are light in the Lord. Notice that. Once you were darkness, not just in darkness. Now you are light in the Lord, not just in light. It's not a case of the light being flicked on. We have moved, we have changed. The old ways have gone. And where we see we do not match the description there, it is perhaps a warning that we have compromised. Or a warning that maybe we never really threw off the old ways in the first place. But we are a new people. Verses 9 and 10. Look at the before and after. Before, in darkness. After, light. Before, pleasing ourselves. Now, pleasing God. Before, deeds were fruitless. Now, deeds are fruitful. We've changed. Practically, we are always fighting. I am very nearly 40. No, really. I've been a Christian for over 20 years. I've become a Christian at university. I can look back at my life now and see, over those 20 years, looking back at the things I've done, the things I've said, the relationships I've had, the things I've recorded in my diary. I do keep a diary. It's a very revealing document, by the way, if you go back over that sort of time. I can see a number of things that I just haven't really changed in. Battles I had as a 20-year-old that I'm still having now. I know that's not a very inspirational testimony. And there are plenty of things I would also say where I can see things have changed, where I have grown or developed or matured, where my attitudes are better than they were before, and my understanding and knowledge has grown. But there are too many things where I'm still fighting the battle. I have a full list of character flaws and defects, and if you're interested, Sarah's got a full and detailed list of these, and I'm sure we'll be happy to share them over coffee later on. But certain things need to have changed and haven't. There is a constant battle for me to be the kind of person God has made me to be. And I need to get reminded of myself it's not an option. It's a constant fight. We sang a Keith Green song earlier. In a biography of his called No Compromise, there was a little passage I remember quite well. He'd come across a car sticker that said, Christians aren't forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. He thought that was terrible. What do you mean, just forgiven? What are we saying to people there? It's okay, we can act the same way as you do, but we're forgiven. It's nonsense, isn't it? I mean, yes, it's true we're not perfect, and it's true we are forgiven. But if that's the end of it, that's just an excuse for compromise and capitulation. The Christian life, as described by Paul here, is a constant striving to be the person God made us to be. There is one more contrast between the old and the new, though. Verse 11. If we truly live this way, we will shine a light on the world around us too. It cannot be avoided. If we truly live as children of light, that light shines into the darkness and will start to expose it, and it will grate on the world around us. The choices we make, the conversations that we have, our actions, will attract attention because real truth cannot be hidden. It may inspire some. We'd hope so. But it will certainly attract also comments about being do-gooders or holier than thou. It will eventually cause conflict with the way that someone else wants to do something. The light shows up the darkness. And actually, as people of light, we expose that. Not the sort of glorifying, voyeuristic sort of way, oh, that's really bad, have a look at this thing over here. Verse 12 is clear on that, in fact. It's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. This is not about having a good time exposing stuff, but we will not be able to avoid exposing stuff if we are living that way. It will shine a light on it. That is a contrast. I came across this in my daily readings of the day. It's 2 Peter chapter, verse 2. Chapter 2, sorry. Talk about God rescuing Lot, a righteous man, who is distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now, Lot certainly lived in a pretty depraved situation, but ours is not an awful long way from that. And I don't know that that is a description of me, being tormented day and night in my righteous soul by these lawless deeds. But the closer I get to the person that God wants me to be, the more that is going to grate on me, and the more I'm going to grate on the world. And if that isn't happening, I do need to ask the question, am I living out my life the way God wants me to do so? Verse 13, the light both exposes dark deeds, but can also go further, can actually transform them too. We have such a light, by the way, in the teaching profession. That light is called Ofsted. Yes, groans or laughs, depending whether you're a teacher or not. But that's what Ofsted is supposed to do. It's not what they believe themselves to do anyway. They come into schools and they shine their lights into all the corners. Is the money being spent right? Are the students getting the best deal? Are they growing, being looked after? Are they learning? Is the money being poured into this school really being used properly? And that's what the process is supposed to do. Shine a light, expose, bring out the bad, highlight the good. Now, I've never personally had a big issue with Ofsted. My last two visits, in fact, I was rated outstanding. I don't like to talk about it, obviously. This time, however, I got a satisfactory. Yeah. Now, for those who aren't in teaching, satisfactory doesn't mean okay. Satisfactory means you've just about done enough to mean that the previous hour was not a waste of everyone's time. It is uncomfortable when the light is shone onto your practices, and it will be uncomfortable for the world. This is perhaps a bad example, because in this case, the inspector was just dead wrong. It is uncomfortable, and it will be uncomfortable, and it will cause problems. But the light has transformed us, and we'll go on transforming. Verse 14, this kind of hymn that Paul refers to. Wake up, O sleeper. Sleeper being a kind of a reference to being spiritually dead. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The version I've got in front of me here is slightly different, I think. Excuse me. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. As we have been had the light shine on us, we have become light as well. Reflected light, certainly, but light to the community. Light to the people around us. So, Paul summarises this then with the practicalities. We've had the principles here. We are new people. There is an expectation on the way that we should live. Imitators of God. Pure. Holy. Loving what is good. Hating, rejecting, putting off what is wrong. And being a light to those around us. But again, yes, we agree. But how? What do we do about this? Well, verses 15 to the 8 to 20. I think give us several really useful pointers. Verse 16 talks about being wise and unwise. Be very careful in how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Into 16, please. Thank you. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Using our time wisely. Using our time wisely. I'm great at wasting my time. I know that. About a week or so ago, we had some friends come and stay with us. We went out to see one of the shows in the comedy festival, and he was very good. But at one point, he made a very kind of almost snide reference to the church and church history and what the church is doing and has done in the community. Exactly what you'd expect from that kind of comedian. The friends we had with us were atheists, very open, very good friends, very happy to talk about ideas and what they believe. That was a brilliant opportunity that I didn't take to have a conversation about my faith. It wouldn't really have been forced. We'd have been reflecting on the things that have been said, laughing about the jokes and so on. It would have been a perfect opportunity, and I wish I'd taken it. Because that kind of opportunity doesn't come along that much. We often say to ourselves, you know, we don't want to sort of shove our faith down people's throats. But again, I think I can use that as an excuse not to talk to them at all. What's wrong with pointing to something in the news, something around us? And saying, I'm not sure I agree with that, or that's really good, because they may not want to talk back to us, fine. But it's very easy to have an excuse for not speaking out in the first place. And time is short and the days are evil. And we are here. We have an eternity with Christ to look forward to and a job to do here. Secondly, verse 17, how does one become wise? Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How do we know what the Lord's will is? I'll suggest we read Scripture. I've left my visual aid on my seat. It was a phone, anyway. My very clever phone, which I'm very proud of, has got a Bible on it. I've got a reading plan through that Bible, and so if I get 5-10 minutes spare, I can turn that on, and I can do that day's reading. Very straightforward, anyone can do it. I know others have talked about similar kinds of plans as well over the last few weeks. It's a great idea. Immersing ourselves in the Word of God. If we don't do that, how do we know what God is asking us to do? How do we know the kind of person we're supposed to be? So, immerse ourselves in the Word. Good conduct, holy living, arises from a good understanding of God. And good theology, if you like. Thirdly, verse 18. Another contrast. Paul loves to do these. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure in Greek the whole wine-spirit thing doesn't work quite so easily. It's nice for us, that's all. But there is a huge contrast here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking on this passage. And he said, the thing about alcohol is it is medically a depressant. It depresses the higher brain functions, the one that control wise decision-making, discernment, saying the right thing to the right person, responding in the right way, understanding. Whereas the Holy Spirit does exactly the opposite. There are those who would see this verse as, instead of being drunk on wine, let's get drunk on the Spirit. And that's not what it's saying at all. It's a contrast, like all the other contrasts that we've seen so far. Wine leads to debauchery, takes you downwards, depresses. The Holy Spirit leads the opposite way, leads to holiness, to life. It inspires. He inspires, I should say. This is nothing to do with mystical voices in our head or a sudden urge to change our socks or anything like that. This being led by the Spirit is very straightforwardly God living in our lives, guiding, highlighting, teaching, rebuking, encouraging. Again, I'm not an expert on Greek, but I'm very reliably informed that the way that this is talked about, being filled with the Spirit, implies four things. First of all, there is no option on this. This is not the Spirit for some, but not for others. Some will be filled with the Spirit, others will not. This is a directive, an order, if you like. Be filled with the Spirit. Because without being filled with the Holy Spirit, we cannot function as people of God. It is impossible. Secondly, it's not just for a collection of individuals, it's for the church. The Holy Spirit works through us to build us together into a community. Thirdly, it's passive. There's no special technique involved. There's no special language or special prayer. We don't need to sit in a big darkened room for hours on end inviting the Holy Spirit to come in. And fourthly, it's ongoing. The filling continues. As we go through our Christian lives, God continues to work through us, through his Holy Spirit, continuously. The fourth practical thing that Paul gives us here, I think, is fellowship. What we're doing here right now. Incredibly important. And I've been challenged a lot recently about this. It can be very demoralising if we look at this description of how we're supposed to be and realise how far we fall short of it. We can find these battles overwhelming. I was very privileged a number of years ago to be involved in a group of men. We met regularly. We knew each other well. We trusted each other. We could talk about what was on our minds. We could talk about where our problems were, where our struggles were, and we could pray together. It takes a huge amount of trust to do that, and it takes time to build it up. It doesn't just happen. But it was a privilege, and it was hugely helpful to know that there was a section of my church family that I could fall back on like that, who wouldn't judge, but would support, who would love unconditionally, and actually who shared the problems as well. This is why we need to live as a family. Actually, I'll go further. It's why God has made us into a family. It's why we are a family. It's why we are a people. The family is who we fall back on when things go wrong, when the challenges are too great, or when we have the good times too. That's what our family is. Those who love us and accept us, regardless of the mistakes, just as Christ loved us. Fifthly, and very quickly, worship in verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Our God is the creator and sustainer of an amazing world. A quite wonderful world. He knows us and loves us and has rescued us. We should be in a habit. Again, I'm speaking to myself here. I need to develop a habit of waking up in an attitude of worship. Start off with a prayer of worship. Not just for the bad times and I need to rise above the mess that I'm in and look down with God's eyes, but for the good times too. It's very hard to get bogged down in the troubles of the world if your heart is constantly pointing towards God. And sixthly, thanksgiving, mentioned earlier by Paul as well. Thanksgiving pushes out that which is offensive and it focuses on that which is good. Earlier, Paul advocated thankfulness as a response to coarse joking. Instead of talking like that, talk like this, with gratitude, with thankfulness. What a different way of life that is. Now, of course, not everything is praiseworthy. I'm not saying we should give thanks for every rotten thing that happens. The world is full of sin, and there's a lot of misery, and there are things that are just bad. I'm not into pretending that bad is good, neither is God. But to give thanks to God for what is good, again, gives us an attitude which takes us above the world's problems. So, there we are. That's what I think. The problem, I guess, is that by and large, it's not always what I do. It's what I want to do. And I know from the picture that Paul has painted, it's what I need to do. It's what we need to do. To be a part of a loving family. Inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that will lead to a church here at Avenue that is truly set apart from the world. An inspiration and a light to the world. Involved in witnessing to the world. Living as Christ lived. Imitating him. And being filled with the Holy Spirit.